Okay, good morning to everyone. Going to be singing 948 here in a little while. Got to get myself set up here. God is good all the time. All right, here we go. Just wanted to say VBS, magic words. I know that just attracts everyone over there immediately, but we do need lots of people to help out with the jobs for VBS. And we've got everything up on the wall over there on the north side. And stop by and pick out a job and help us out here. What I'm doing this morning is kind of a continuation of what we did a couple weeks ago. I'm just going to go back very quickly and say a few words about things that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Pointed out the main point of what we're talking about was that we as Christians are living under a new covenant. That is the covenant of Christ. Part of the Bible that contains that new covenant is what we call our New Testaments, or we could refer to it as the New Covenant. It's prophesied in the Old Testament through Jeremiah the prophet, this is Jeremiah 31:31, that there would be an end to the covenant under which Jeremiah lived, and a new covenant would be coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. With the house of Judah. He goes on to describe the next three or four verses what that covenant would be like. But the point is, a new covenant is coming. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. We know at what point the Old Covenant ended and the new covenant that came through Christ. We know approximately the time, or I'll just say the exact time, that the new covenant became effective. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17. And this is in reference to Christ and to his death upon the cross. For this reason, he, that is Christ, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. A covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Christ had a will, or a testament, or a covenant, I guess you could say. And it's just like how wills or testaments work these days. While you're alive, you make them up, and then you file them away. They don't mean anything until the day you die. And then on the day you die, they pull that thing out and they read it, and that's how things are going to be. That's it. Same thing happened with Christ. He had a covenant, a testament, a will. And at his death upon the cross, the old covenant passed away, and that new covenant, that testament of Christ, became effective. So we know the cross is the line of demarcation. Not a single word is written down anywhere at the time of the cross, but Jesus did make a promise to his disciples the night before he was crucified. He told them that they were going to be guided into all the truth. This is John 16, 12 and 13. Jesus said to those disciples, this is the upper room, it's just the 11 that are there now. Judas is already gone. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The truth he's talking about is truth that has not yet been revealed. The truth he's talking about is what, I mean, if you want to just nail it down, it's what we have as our New Testaments right now. That's the truth that Jesus is talking about. But he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so Jesus made provision that even though the covenant, the testament, was not written down at the time of his death, it was there, and all he had to do was convey it to the apostles. Through the Holy Spirit, they preach it, they write it. Eventually, the letters and things that they wrote are compiled. They become our New Testaments. And so in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit does come. That was the promise that was being made there. The Holy Spirit does come, and from that point on, those apostles are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts and all the letters and the four Gospels that we have in our New Testament are all the result of this promise in John 16. And so we are no longer under the old covenant. We are living under the new covenant. And when you start mixing those things together, which some people are prone to do, you can create some confusion. They weren't designed to be mixed together, so to speak. There are some big principles in the old covenant that are still valid. And they always will be. They always have been and they always will be. And I spent some time just talking about some of those things a couple weeks ago. I don't have time to do that right now. But the big principles are still valid, even though the details are different. And I want to go to the Old Testament for a big principle this morning. I want to talk about the principle of obedience. There's some things about obedience that's illustrated in a story in the Old Testament that I want you to see. I want you to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And this is the record in Chronicles of the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you can, if you want to, if you turn your Bibles there, you can read along with me. We're going to be reading that whole chapter, and then we're going to do most of chapter 15. So you can just open up your Bible, you can look at it, or I'll put it up here on the screen. Whatever makes you happy is fine with me. But it's the record of David moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That Ark has been in a place called Kiriath Jearim, a little town not too far from Jerusalem, for about 20 years when David decides it's time to move it to Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. This was back during Saul's reign. They lost it to the Philistines. And the Philistines took it, and for 7 months they kept it over in their Philistine cities. But there were all kinds of problems with the Ark of the Covenant being present in Philistine territory. Eventually they load it up on a cart and they hook up a couple cows to it and they send it back. And when that cart with the Ark of the Covenant got back, it ended up in a little town called Kiriath Jearim, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant has sat for the past 20 years when we get to 1 Chronicles 13. But anyway, during those 20 years, David becomes king. He wanted the Ark to be in his capital city. The capital city was going to be Jerusalem. When David became king, the Jebusites are still in Jerusalem. The first thing that David does is run the Jebusites out of Jerusalem because that's going to be Mount Zion. That is the capital city among the Jews. And the next thing he thinks about is, I want to get the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city. The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, ought to be the center of national life. And so he starts to make arrangements to get the Ark of the Covenant transferred. And that's what 1 Chronicles 13 is about. And let's just start to read these words here. I'm going to just read right on through. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, and it was, God was on board with this. If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. Hey, we're going to have a big meeting. An important meeting. We want everyone to come. And here's what the meeting is about, starting at verse 3. And let us bring back the Ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul. When the Ark of the Covenant ended up in Kiriath Jearim in the reign of Saul, people pretty much forgot about it. David says that's not good. He said we need to bring it back, to put it at the center of our nation, in the capital city. So here we go, verse 4. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from the Sihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And so this is a good thing that's about to happen here. The Ark is going to be restored to the center of spiritual life and national life of Israel. So verses 6 through 8. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath Jearim. I guess the place has a couple names, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord who's enthroned above the cherubim where his name is called. Verse 7, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. And let's stop and just talk about this. Okay, they had the big meeting and said, hey, let's go up to Kiriath Jearim and get the Ark. So they all go up to Kiriath Jearim. There's the Ark. And now comes a very practical matter. How are we going to move this thing? The Ark was a box. A box, it's about 4 feet long, about 2 feet wide, and about 2 feet high. Made out of acacia wood, covered over with, overlaid with gold. Pretty heavy. And it wasn't the kind of thing that, you could just grab a hold of, handles, and carry it off. Not quite like that. So the practical matter of how are we going to move this Ark comes up. How will we move it? And how they eventually end up moving it is taking the Ark and putting it on a cart with a couple oxen attached to that cart to pull it along. Now, where did they get that idea? Well, You know, that was a pretty common way of moving things around back in that day. So it wasn't like it was some brilliant idea. As a matter of fact, oxen and carts were used to move some parts of the tabernacle. You can go back to the Old Testament. You can read there, and an ox and cart was used to move the tent part and the poles and all that of the tabernacle. So they're used to this kind of thinking. And that is the way the Philistines sent it back. They put it on the cart and hooked up a couple cows and sent it back over into Israeli territory. But it maybe just seemed like a good idea. But this practical matter comes up. How are we going to move the cart? And so they said, or how are we going to move the ark? They put it on a cart, hooked up the oxen, and there they go. The problem is, this is definitely not what the law of Moses said about moving the ark. We're going to stop right here with the story, and I'm going to go look at about three or four verses over in Exodus and Numbers. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. This is God speaking to Moses about the ark. He says, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, a cubit's about 18 inches, the length from your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's basically a cubit. That's how they calculated, about 18 inches. And if you take the time to do the math there, you've got a box about 44 inches long, about 27 inches wide, and about 27 inches tall. That was the Ark of the Covenant. So he says, "You shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it." Next two verses. "You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it." And so down here on the corners of this box are rings that are cast into the molding that's put around. "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it." And so you begin to see, I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. The rings were for the poles to go through, and the poles were the way that this ark was going to be carried around. No handles on it, just rings for the poles. The poles are supposed to stay there. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, adds a little bit of information to what we have here. This is talking about the actual moving of the Ark of the Covenant. And this was instructions about how to move. "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects," that would be the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the table of showbread, and the Ark of the Covenant, the holy objects. "When they have finished covering those things up, and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that, the sons of Kohath," who are the sons of Kohath? These are Levites, they're priests. And it's a special family, a special group among those priests. And there were several families there that had special jobs that they were supposed to do. But the sons of Kohath were the ones who were assigned to actually move the holy things, the Ark of the Covenant. "After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." And so there's a listing which follows here that gives you more information about what they were carrying. "So only the Levites of the family of Kohath are supposed to be carrying this box around. And it also says, you know, if one of these guys happens to touch this box, guess what happens? He dies. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9. And you find out just a little bit more. This is from the English Standard Version here. "But to the sons of Kohath he gave none." He gave none of what? He's just described how they're going to move the tent and the poles of the tabernacle and all that. And they had carts and oxen to do that. "But to the sons of Kohath, he gave none." That is, he gave no carts and no oxen. "Because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder." And so now you get the picture. The Ark of the Covenant, the rings, the poles, and the guys from the men from the sons of Kohath were to each, one guy's got on the front or in the back and the front and over here on this side, back and front. And that's how this box was supposed to be carried around. How it's supposed to be. That's the law of Moses. That's what it said. So now let's go back to the story in 1 Chronicles 13 and see what happens. 1 Chronicles 13, starting at verse 9. They're moving the ark along. It's on the cart, being pulled by a couple oxen. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah, now that's one of the guys who's leading the cart along, put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Let's go on to verses 11 and 12. Then David became angry. Now, we don't know if he was angry with himself or angry with God exactly or what's going on, but his first response is anger. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. Uzzah was just trying to help out, and he ended up dead. And he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. That is an outbreak of wrath against Uzzah. That's what Perez Uzzah means. David was afraid of God that day. That's the second thing that happened. First of all, he's angry. Now he becomes afraid. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" I mean, this is crazy. We're trying to do a good thing here. I mean, God, I know God wants this ark to be in Jerusalem. That's where we're taking it. We've got the right objective. I just know that's what we're supposed to do. And now we run into all these problems. So now we go to verses 13 and 14. So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. And so David is totally confused. He's been angry. He's afraid, whatever. The only thing he knows to do is just take it off to the side of the road here at Obed-Edom's house and park that thing. And it sits there for 3 months. Okay, so now we come to the rest of the story. In 1 Chronicles 15, we're 3 months later. David hasn't given up on the idea of getting this ark to Jerusalem yet. But he's had some time to think. And he's had some time to just kind of ponder what has happened here and why it happened. And he's actually had some time to consult what the Bible says, what the Old Testament said about the Ark of the Covenant. And he went, evidently, he found some of the passages that we just looked at a little while ago from Exodus and from Numbers. So here's what happens. David still got the same objective, same thing he was trying to do back in chapter 13. We're taking the ark to Jerusalem, but now he's going to use a different method. The first method was his own idea, or somebody's idea there, but it wasn't God's idea. The second time they get this ark and begin to move it, they use God's idea. They use God's method for moving the ark. And things work out a little better. So here we go, verses 1 through 4. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David. And he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites." Oh, well, we got one point right here. That was the job of the sons of Kohath, right? No one is to carry that ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister him forever. So David's got out his Bible and he actually looked to see what it said. You know, when all else fails, get out the instruction book and take a look. You might find out something you need to know. Then it says, verse 3, "And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for. David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites." And so here we are. David hasn't given up. He's going to go right on. But have you noticed that there's been a change of heart with David and a change of method? Verses 5 through 10 now are just a long list of Levites and families of Levites. In fact, if you add up the numbers, there are 862 Levites and priests were present in Israel at this time that they could document. And now after we've documented all the priests and Levites, now we come to verses 11 and 12, and David has something to say to those 862 priests and Levites. "Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' households to the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God to Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it.'" He said, "Hey, we're getting ready to move the ark. You guys need to get ready. prepare yourself for this. And so they begin to prepare themselves. They consecrate themselves. Then we come to verses 13, 14, and 15. This is the rest of the story. David's still speaking to these Zadok and Abiathar and these priests. He says, because you, he's talking to the Levites now, to the priest, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. That's what happened to Uzzah. For we did not seek him, wow, we did not seek him according to the ordinance. What ordinance is he talking about? The ordinances we just read a little while ago from Exodus and Numbers. That's where God said, this is how you do it. This is how I want it transported. And David acknowledges, we didn't do it like God said to do it. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And they did not have a problem. Everything went smooth from that point on. It was a successful operation, and God blessed what they did. Just some tremendous lessons here for us in this story. And I want you to, I just want to talk about this. This is really what my lesson is about here today. Number one, sometimes God gives us only the goal or the objective. He gives us the objective, but he leaves it up to us as to how we're going to get it done. You know, he doesn't specify a method or a way or a path or something. He just says, hey, this is what I want to get done. And so it's up to us. We can choose. We can use our best judgment. We can pray and ask for God's wisdom. There's all kinds of things that, you know, we just do the best we can with what we've got. But we can pray for his wisdom and his insight. But the issue of how or when or by whom God wants this objective accomplished is left up to us because he hasn't specified anything. This question never comes up with negative commands. You don't have to have a method in order not to do something. You just don't do it. But if there is a positive command, then the issue of how and when and who comes up. Because we got to do something. And how and when and who and all of that comes up when there are positive commands. And so in the Ten Commandments, for instance, the fourth and the fifth commandments are positive commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's four. Remember the Sabbath day. Well, how are we going to do that? And, well, when, I guess, is kind of answered there in the commandment. And what does that look like? And God fills in the blanks for them. He tells them what the Sabbath is about. And over time, he teaches them how to observe the Sabbath. Fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. That's a positive command. Doesn't tell you everything you're supposed to do right there, but God, you know, he fills it in. Things happen, and the Jews understood that they had to work this out. Some of the stuff is specified, some of it wasn't. But God gave a method. In the New Testament, you have the Great Commission. I'm just using it as an example. A positive command that doesn't have a lot of specifics attached to it. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Great Commission says in Mark chapter 16. Now, how we go is kind of up to us. We could ride a bicycle. We could ride a donkey. We could walk. We could swim. We could fly. We can go on stilts, I guess. However you go is irrelevant. That's all left up. When, how, who we go to first, that's all kind of wide open. It's one of those general commands, and God hasn't specified a bunch of restrictions or a bunch of ways to accomplish this or put those restrictions on. But in the case of David and the Ark of the Covenant, God had spoken clearly about how the Ark was to be moved and who was to move it and how it was to be moved. He was not silent. He gave those instructions. Which brings me to the second point. Sometimes God not only gives us the objective or the goal, but he also gives us a way or a method by which the objective is to be accomplished. Sometimes he's silent about methods and sometimes he's not. Now let me ask you the question. What is obedience? Obedience is not just pursuing God's objectives. Not just pursuing God's objectives. But if God were to say to us in an objective that he has set for us, a goal, a command, a teaching, or whatever, if he were to say to us a method or a way along the way, obedience is not just pursuing the objective. Obedience is pursuing the objective, honoring God's way of getting there. Same thing is going on in the story of the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. The objective was to get to Jerusalem with the Ark. God had a way. The first time they try it, they don't observe God's way, and it's a disaster. The second time they try it, they've read up, and they figure it out. God has an objective, but he also has a way. And both of those things were involved in real obedience, in obedience to God. That's what real obedience is. Some people believe as long as they are pursuing God's objectives, they are free to use any method that seems good to them. You understand what I'm saying? Some people think as long as I'm on, I'm trying to do the big things, the big objectives, the big goals, as long as I'm pursuing that, it's irrelevant to God how I do that. Really? Did you read 1 Chronicles 13? Did you read 1 Chronicles 15? Method isn't always irrelevant. Sometimes it's very important. Some people believe as long as they're pursuing God's objectives, they are free to use any method that seems good to them. That would be true if God has been silent about methods. But when he has spoken, true obedience is going to observe not only the objective, but also the way that God says to get there. This is confirmed by other stories. What I'm saying here is confirmed by other stories in the Old Testament. You can go over to Leviticus chapter 10 to read about a couple guys named Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire on the altar of incense. And that's a whole other story. I'm not going to spend any time with that. But what I'm saying here is confirmed by statements that are scattered throughout the Bible. I want you to look with me right now at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Just a basic principle. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. Just do it. That's how God, that's God's formula for success and blessing. Don't add to it, don't take away from it, just do it. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Look at the very last verses of our Bibles, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. This is how God concludes our Bibles. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Now he's talking specifically about the book of Revelation. That's why the plagues are all, there are all kinds of plagues described in Revelation. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And here we're back to this idea of adding to and taking away from God's word, not the thing that we need to be doing. When David had the ark loaded up on that cart and hitched it to a couple oxen, he was taking away from the word of God. He was taking away when he ignored what had been given to him by God. He was pretending as if it didn't exist. That is to take away. And David was also adding to the word of God when he substituted his own idea, his own method, his own way of hauling that ark around. And that's what got him in trouble. It cost Uzzah his life. David had the right objective all along. First time, wrong method. Second time, God's method, and everything goes fine. Now, I just want to bring this down to the present time. How many chapters in the book of James? Well, five. That's the last time I looked. There was five in there. People would never dream of writing a sixth chapter for the book of James and tucking it in their Bible saying, hey, did you know there's six chapters in James now? I just wrote one. That'd be stupid. We don't do that kind of stuff. We don't add to the Word of God in the sense of writing that something out and tucking it in there and saying, hey, now it's the Word of God because it's between the covers of a book that says the Bible. We don't do that. Nor would anybody take their Bibles out and cut out verses or pages and say, you know, let's get rid of those. It wouldn't take away from the Word of God in that physical sense. Everybody knows that would be wrong. But if we are taking away from the, Word when we ignore what God has given in the Word. We're not cutting it out. We're just pretending like it doesn't exist. And that's taking away from God's Word. And we're adding to the Word when we substitute our own ideas, our own ways, our own methods, when God has already given something in those areas. We're elevating our idea, our way, our method over His. We're adding. There's only one safe way to deal with God's Word, and that is to accept it. We don't need to update it. We need to quit explaining it away. We need to quit bending it to fit ourselves. We need to listen and obey. That word, listen and obey, I we sing a song here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's called the Shema. Shema is the verb that means hear. But most of the time in the Old Testament, that word Shema is translated obey. Doesn't that just knock you down? Shema has got, two elements to it. It's like two sides of the coin. Hear, obey. You haven't heard if you haven't obeyed. If you haven't obeyed, you didn't hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You haven't really heard unless you've obeyed. You haven't obeyed. And the reason, and if you've obeyed, then you've heard. That's how that word just sticks together. One word, the two ideas in English, though. Listen, obey. That's the only way to deal with God's Word. We need to be looking for a path, a way, a method that is solid and safe. There's a special corps of soldiers in war zones and battle zones who have the job of clearing minefields. I mean, that's one of the strategies that's used to kind of mess people up. Not so much in the battles that we're involved in now, but I know there in between North and South Korea, that's a minefield, okay? There's minefields all over the place there. But there are a special corps of soldiers who clear minefields. And once they've cleared them, they mark them off so that the soldiers that come behind them can know where to walk and they can walk safely. Almost all soldiers appreciate the work which these guys do. And when they see that something's marked off, here's a safe path, over here's mines, and over here's mines, most everybody's got enough sense to walk down the path that's been cleared. It might be possible to walk another way through a minefield. I mean, I'm not saying you couldn't go over here on the other side of the markers and get through. It might be possible, but it would be an unnecessary danger. Why would anyone do that? God has laid out for us a solid, clearly marked, safe path in our New Testaments. Why would anyone go down any other path? Why would anyone walk any other way? We need to find the footprints of Jesus and His apostles and follow that path. In the book of Acts, we can see exactly what the apostles of Christ taught and approved as they go about fulfilling the Great Commission in the world. That same is true of the letters which those apostles wrote. I want you to remember, these are men who are guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. That was the promise in John chapter 16. And we need to get on that path. Get on that way that's laid out there for us and walk it, because it is the safe path. What does it take to be saved? Just think about this for a minute. What does it take to be saved? Go to the book of Acts. The fullest account of conversion is found in Acts 2 and Acts 8. Those are complete, where there's a lot of detail given about conversions there. So what does it take to be saved? Well, here's Peter. He just preached the first gospel sermon, the first time that Jesus is publicly proclaimed as the Son of God. And there are thousands of Jews out there who are lost, who are listening to him. And it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, these people are buying it. They're believing it. They understand. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Here's what you do." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there it is. That's what a person needs to do to be saved, to enter into a relationship with Christ. All of these things are necessary to becoming a Christian. And then, as you read through the book of Acts, there are certain things you will not find. I mean, as these apostles go through and they teach and they're meeting people who are lost and need to be saved, the apostle never says, raise your hand. Say a prayer. Come to the altar. That kind of stuff just never happens in the book of Acts, because that was not apostolic Christianity. That was not what the apostles were guided to say. God has the objective of saving every human being on the face of the earth. And he has a response that he expects from each one of those people. And he's marked it out. It's pretty clear. There might be another way through a minefield, but why walk that way? Why not walk the path that is clearly marked? How should the church be led? When the apostles, I'm thinking of Paul and Barnabas now on the first missionary journey. When they go out, they eventually end up going up into Asia Minor. And they get up in Asia Minor. The big place where they end up is Antioch, Pisidia. They go to Iconium, go to Lystra, they go to Derbe. Everywhere they go, they're making Christians. And when they get to Derbe, they said, hey, we need to go back. And they turn around in Derbe and they go back to Lystra, to Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, and right on down to the sea, and then they sail back to Jerusalem. But as they made the return journey, this is Acts chapter 14, as they made the return journey, they saw the need of leadership in these churches. They saw that you know, we're not going to be here to teach these people and take care of them. We need to get leaders. So God wanted leadership for these people. And here's what it says, Acts 14, 23. When they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. The objective was leadership. We need leadership. And then God had an answer. God had a way, a method. He said, here's what we need. And in fact, these people called elders here, there's actually three places in the New Testament where it tells you who and what these guys are about and what they do. List of qualifications. I'm just getting the picture that that's what God wants. How about you? That's the path. That's the method. That's the way. God not only desired leadership for his church, but he specified who they were to be, who these leaders were and what they would be called, how they'd function. How should one congregation relate to another? The churches in the New Testament are all self-governing. There were elders in every church, and that's where all the decisions were made. And from there, he went straight to God. There was nothing in between. These churches, that's how these churches were led. There was no big mother church telling other churches what to do. There was no headquarters somewhere telling all the local churches what to do, what to support, what to believe, what to teach, what just involved in all, you know, we're going to sit over here in Rome, or we're going to sit here in Ephesus, we're going to sit over here in Jerusalem, and we're going to tell all these hundreds of thousands of Christians and churches what they ought to be doing. What the apostles are one thing. The apostles of Christ, they're guided. That was their job, then they pass on. But there was no structure left to do what the apostles were doing other than the word itself. So every church directly accountable to God. This corporate idea might seem like the right way to some people, but God had a different idea about how churches ought to be led. What should we call the church? How about we just call it the church? What do you think about that? We could just call it the church. That's what the church is usually called in the New Testament, the church. Millions of people who are part of religious bodies. There are millions of people who are part of religious bodies that are not named anywhere in the Bible. The only church that we need to be concerned about is the one that's described in our New Testaments. And it has no name. Ha! It has no name. There's descriptions, but there's no name. You can't find the names. It's called Body of Christ, little b, Body of Christ. It's called Church of God, little c, Church of God. It's called Church of Christ, little c, Church of Christ. But those are not names. Those are descriptions. People use them like names, but they're descriptions. The purpose of denominational names is to distinguish one body of Christians from other bodies of Christians. Isn't that what the names are about? And that's exactly what Jesus did not want. There's one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's above all and through all and in all. That's what Jesus wanted. Not a bunch of brands. He wanted one body. How shall we worship? When the apostles wrote of Christian worship, they kept it simple. It was pretty much like what was going on in the synagogues, but adapted to Christian worship. There were prayers, teaching, Lord's Supper, singing of praise and worship to God. And when the apostles wrote about music and worship, they specified the instrument that we were to use. Did you know the New Testament specifies the instrument that we are to play on when we sing? Are you ready? Here it is, Ephesians 5:19-20. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Here's your instrument, with your heart to the Lord. That's the instrumental music of a Christian. You make music with your heart. You make the melody with your heart. When God has specified the instrument of praise, how can we use any other? The strings, the drums, the horns, and all that is simply adding to the Word of God. It's not found in the worship of the apostolic churches and will not be found for another 500, 600, 700 years as far as church history is concerned. Who will lead in worship? God has spoken on this issue also. Will we listen? Will we obey? 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 both agree that at the time of worship, women should not be teaching or leading. They are to be silent. Men are to lead in those times. So for about 2 or 3 hours a week, God says to men, stand up, speak up, lead. And to Christian women, he says, let the men lead and you be quiet. This arrangement may not be popular with a lot of people nowadays, but it's God's idea, God's arrangement, God's way. We need to obey. What's obvious to me is that there's been a whole lot of adding to and taking away going on with the Word of God over these last 2,000 years. Not that anybody is writing new pages or cutting pages out or anything like that, but it happens all the same when we ignore what God has said and we add our own idea, substitute over top of that, elevate over top of what God said, our idea about how things ought to be. When God has taken the time to give it, to preserve it, it's in our Bibles, it's a safe path. It's the path we need to walk. This got David in trouble with God. It cost Uzzah his life. When God gives the objective and his method for getting there, true obedience will require us not only to aim for the objective, but also require us to use his method. So let's go back to where we started. This is Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There are all kinds of things that we might prefer or like or whatever. We don't need to go there. Jeremiah, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The way for us is God's way. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. And as we sing our hymn of invitation, we're going to invite you to do exactly what Peter told the people at Pentecost to do after he preached the gospel. To come before us, to confess your faith in Jesus, to repent, to be baptized in the name of Christ, and thereby receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there someone here today who needs to respond? That'd be a great way to end this day. Let's stand and